Based on Graham's last couple of sermons in here, excuse me, Mr. John, if we can advance to the lyrics, we're doing a new song this morning. Mr. Larry,
I'll let everybody stay seated. It's going to be a little hard to stand up and eat and sing and do all this stuff. But it's good to see this good crowd out here today. And wasn't the food delicious, or isn't the food delicious? And I wish that we could just do this every time that we come together, but we get so big we couldn't get in and out of the building. Well, I guess we're ready to sing. So my pianist will get us started here. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. We can say we're bound for the promised land on a full stomach now, too, can't we?
Oh, thank you. Good singing. Hope you enjoyed that song. Based on Graham's last, I don't know, two, three sermons, I thought this song's appropriate. We can debate the theology of it, but I love this song personally, so I'm glad we got to sing it. Here's you something to chew on. And if you don't get this, then this Tuesday's going to be a real surprise for you, okay? So this is a public service reminder as well, all right? Hey, if you're visiting the Victory Bible Class or you're joining us on the internet, we are so thankful to have you today. Thank you for joining us. We hope today will be a blessing to you. If you were here in person, it's definitely been a blessing to you, hasn't it? I'm going to go to our mission slide next. Notice our three missionaries that we have on our slide each week. And we have a little pop-up at the bottom. The Abbots are going to Canada, and they're going this week, I believe Tuesday, they're leaving for Canada. They'll be up there for a couple of months, taking over a church for however long it is. And they are way, way up in the north of Canada. I think it takes, once they get into the Canadian border, it takes like an entire day to get up to where they're going, or maybe a couple of days, I'm not sure. So they got several stops along the way. So we want to remember them. For the next couple of months, I'm going to have them on our mission slide. We don't have anything on the prayer list, but I do want to, I'm sorry. Yeah, I was going to mention that, yes. His name is Josh Sullivan, and I'm going to tell you how I've been praying for him. So please remember this name or go look it up. It's in the news. It's national news. Josh Sullivan has been abducted for probably a ransom situation. I want to tell you how I've personally been praying. Do y'all remember when the Assyrian army had Jerusalem surrounded? Remember that story? It's in 2 Kings and it's in Isaiah. That's recorded a couple of places there. Second one is showing green. I'll just talk loud. How's that? All right. Am I on? If I'm not on, I'll just talk loud. So anyway, Maddie Brown was this is a guy that's associated with her. So when we say pray for missionaries, remember there's two things we want to do with missionaries. Number one is pray. What's the second thing? Give and support. So prayer is important. All right. Now, we had no way of knowing an abduction is going to happen. I get that. But we do want to pray for our missionaries. So that's why I put these slides up every week. Keep them in your minds and keep the prayers going for them. Next slide. Birthdays. On the 16th, both on the 16th, we want to happy birthday to Tony and Bill. Okay, so happy birthday on the 16th. Also on the 16th, David and Angie Arnold anniversary number 49. So happy anniversary. Anybody we missed, birthdays, anniversaries this week? All right, happy birthday, happy anniversary to you. Preview, 2 Corinthians, it'll be chapter 8. We'll go to prayer, and we'll look at something in 2 Corinthians 8. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the food and the fellowship we've had this morning. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the beautiful day that you gave to us. You created this day. You let us be a part of it. We have a dear brother over in Africa that has been abducted. We don't have many details, but I want to lift his name up in prayer. I want to lift Brother Josh up in prayer to you. And we read in the Bible how you did supernatural, miraculous things when people needed them. And that's what we're praying for this brother. And I pray for his safety, pray for his family. Give them strength and encouragement. Encourage them in only the way that you can. This has to be a supernatural encouragement, and you carry them through. Lift them through this situation. May he be restored. We know, Lord, we know our will is not always your will. All things according to your will. We understand that, but we also know that sometimes we don't have things because we don't ask, and we are asking, so we're praying for this brother. Praying for the other missionaries, the ones that were listed on our slides, and we pray for the abbots going into Canada. Just bless them. May their ministry be profitable. And give them safety, give them their needs, their provisions supplied as only you can do, Lord. And may we be faithful in praying and in giving. Make us givers. We've been talking about that with the Apostle Paul here the last few weeks, becoming a giver, having a giving spirit. And so make us into givers of a willing heart. And so we just pray your blessing on our time today, Brother Graham and us. We look into the Bible. Bless this class, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 2 Corinthians 8, after we look at our map, find Macedonia up kind of in the northern part, and find Corinth down there kind of in the middle. So there's Corinth, there's Macedonia. That's what we're going to be talking about. Our first slide says, and please turn in your own Bible there and follow along if you'd like. Our first slide says Macedonia, an example of generosity. And we talked about last week how weird this is because the Macedonians, that region was in poverty. And you even see this in the verse before we even get to it. They were in poverty. And yet Paul is using the Macedonians who are in poverty as an example of encouragement to giving to the Corinthians who were very wealthy. Seems opposite, doesn't it? Should be the other way around, but that's what Paul used. So there's something about these Macedonians that made them the example of generosity. That should make us stop and really take note. And so let's just get right into it. Verse 1 there says, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit." Do you to wit, just means to make known. Paul is going to make known something to the Corinthians. All right, let's move on. We do you to wit of the grace of God. I hope you enjoy and you flourish and you just revel and you live in grace. Grace is the underpinning of the gospel, but it doesn't stop there. You had to have grace to be saved. Can somebody give me a verse on that? Yes, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. You have to have grace to be saved. That's the underpinning of the gospel. But grace doesn't stop there. A lot of times we think you need grace to be saved and then that's it. No, we need grace every day of our lives. And as we see in the verse here, these people are Christians, the Macedonians, and the grace of God is bestowed. What does bestowed mean? Given. That's all it means, given. God's giving grace. Aren't you glad of that? I hope you love grace. Mike, do you love grace? All right. I'll take that as a yes. Yes. All right. Mike's wife, Grace, beside him is going, you better answer yes. All right, so next verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their... Hang on a second. Guys, is verse 2 up there? I promise I cut and paste this directly out of the Bible. Who's got a Bible open? Todd, can you help me out a second? Verse 2, all right. How that in a great trial of affliction, is that right? Okay. The abundance of their joy. Did I get that right? Okay, something's wrong here, though. I got it right, but something's wrong. Who sees what's wrong? What's wrong with that statement? A great trial of affliction and joy together in the same sentence? Mm-mm. That can't be. That don't happen, does it? Does that happen? What happened to the Macedonians? What was their trial? Well, you know, we don't really know for certain. If you read on in the verse, there might be a clue what it might be. What do you think? Poverty, yeah, could be. So I'm going to say on a corporate level, the Macedonians on a corporate level, probably poverty was their trial, probably. On more of a personal level for each Macedonian, they probably had trials of family issues. You ever had one of those? Trials of relationship issues, trials of health issues, and this and that and the other. They probably did, so... So that's what's going on here. Wow. But it says a great trial of affliction and the abundance of joy. That just doesn't seem right, does it? That's not how it's supposed to happen. When I'm going through a trial, I'm not in my happy place. And I don't want anybody else to be happy around me. Isn't that how it's supposed to be? But the Macedonians, it says the Macedonians weren't in a trial. What kind of trial were they in? What's the text say? Do you see the word great? A great trial. And yet they didn't just have joy. What did they have? Abundance? For real? Is it almost like when the trial gets great, the joy gets great too? Is that what it's saying? All right, let's stop and look at that for a second. There's a couple of types of trials, if we could categorize them. First of all, we all have trials in our life. Well, except David Harrison. He's never had a trial in his life. But other than that, everybody else. If you're in a trial and you need some encouragement, this is your guy to see right here. How to get through a trial in a godly manner. But we all have trials. So a couple of types of trials. One I like to call stepping on the rake. Now, sometimes I use metaphors and analogies, and nobody knows what they mean except me, and I'm thinking, man, that was a good one, and everybody else is going, what's he talking about? Okay, stepping on a rake. Let's go through that one, all right? So I'm just walking along. Perpendicular to me is a rake laying in the yard, okay? So I'm just walking along. And not paying attention, and I step on the lake, on a rake. Or step in the lake. I guess that would work. That would work just as well, wouldn't it? But man, I step on the rake, and all of a sudden, it takes a 90-degree turn of the handle of the rake. Bam. Okay, you got the picture? When I say stepping on a rake, you know what I mean now? That's on me. So I'm going to have a trial from that. I caused it. Does that make sense? In science, that's called cause and effect. For every cause, there is an effect. In the Bible, it's called sowing and reaping. If I sow a certain thing, I'm going to reap from that, from what I sow. Makes sense, right? We all understand that. Sometimes I have trials in my life because I stepped on the rake and I caused them. Sometimes a trial comes into my life that I did not choose. It just came into my life. So there's these two types of trials. And then there's an abundance of joy. We're going to start with our next slide with the abundance of joy, and then we'll work back to trial. Abundance of joy. I want you to take a look at the word abundance. And you'll never forget this if you read the definition. The abundance of superfluous. This is what it means. The abundance of joy. Abundance of joy. Now, aren't you glad you came to the Victory Bible class today? But, you know, that's kind of funny. We laugh at this, but that's something you'll never forget, is it? At least I won't. What is our joy supposed to be? An abundance. You know, down in Lower Washington County, when we had the flooding, y'all remember that? Had some bridges washed away, remember that? Those bridges are in the process, it takes a while, but of being rebuilt. At some point, when a bridge is done, there's going to be, this is typically what happens, there's going to be something like really heavy that would never ordinarily cross the bridge. And it's going to be brought out onto the bridge, drive across the bridge. That is not to see if the bridge is going to hold it up. I'm getting ready to say something that's kind of a real subtle difference, but man, this is so rich. The heavy truck or whatever is not to see if the bridge will hold up. It's to prove and authenticate that the bridge will hold up. Does everybody see the difference in those two statements? You see the difference? The if the bridge would hold up means there could be failure, right? That's not why they do it. The engineers who design and build the bridges, they know it's going to hold up. This is to prove and authenticate that the bridge is going to hold up. The word trial that's used in verse 2 is only used 7 times in the Bible. It's used exclusively by Paul. Nobody else used it. Most of the time it's translated as the word proof. The word trial literally means, in this sense, a dokeme. It literally means the trial is not into your life to see if you're going to pass or to fail. It's to prove, authenticate empirically that you're going to pass. Think of your trial like that. We don't think of our trials that way. We think of them, am I going to pass or fail? It's an if. It's not an if. That's not what this word means. Not what this word means. How could that be? How is it possible that a trial can come into my life as proof and authentication that I can make through it? Let's go back to verse 1. What's bestowed on the Macedonians? Right there's your answer. The grace that was available to the Macedonians is available to you and to me right now. Do we always take it? No. But the trials are to authenticate that grace has been applied. And it's proof that I can make it. What trial are you going through? Some of y'all, as I look around, some of y'all have some trials in your life right now. Right here's your verse. The Macedonians are an example. The poor people in poverty, they're lifted up as a shining example to us about trials. Amazing what Paul did, huh? Graham, come and rescue me before I step in the lake or something.
Well, that was worth coming for today. I enjoyed that, Mark. That was terrific. We're going to Luke chapter 22 now. And I thought it was appropriate. I had already planned to bring this lesson today, but I'd forgotten that we were having breakfast. So the title is At the Table with Jesus. And in Luke 22, we're at that period of time between the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the crucifixion. It all took place in a week's time. In a week's time, Jesus went from being hailed and treated as the king and then crucified at the end of the week. So today, we're having a party. Parties are fun, aren't they? And every time we have a party, we do something. We eat, right? Birthday party. We might have balloons. We might have plates. We might have music. We might have a lot of things, but we're going to have food because it's a party, right? So let's imagine somebody who says, well, I think this is very carnal, you know, getting together and eating. So we're going to have a birthday celebration, and we're not going to eat anything. We're just going to celebrate friendship. And everybody will say, okay, and afterwards we'll go out for hamburgers. Because, you know, eating is part of life, isn't it? It's part of celebration. And as we go through the lesson today, I think you're going to see that it's biblical, too. Food's a part of every social event. First date I had with Renee, she dumped a large Sprite down my lap. I never got over it, but we were eating. And second date was it? Cold chills up and down my spine, yes, and the front of me too. And when we went to Brazil as missionaries, when we arrived back on the field, they always had a party. When we left, they had a party. They were just happy to see us. And, of course, everybody brought food. Well, Luke chapter 22 and starting at verse 7, there's so much we could talk about here. There's an amazing story that starts in verse 7 on how Jesus told his disciples where to set up the meal. It was all pre-planned, even though the disciples had no clue. Jesus says, you'll meet a guy, follow him. And so they walk into town, and they don't count their steps. They don't arrive exactly at 10:27. They just walk into town, and as Jesus knew, there was a guy carrying a pitcher of water in his head. You know? How did Jesus know that? Well, he knows everything. And they follow the guy, and they get to the house, and they say, the master says, where are we going to have the Passover supper? You know? Just all set up. Jesus is amazing. But today we're going to look at the table with Jesus. We've got here, first of all, the Passover time. This is the event that was going on in that week. And the Pesach, which is the Hebrew word for it, Passover in English. And you know the story, how it all began. The death angel went through. Hello, Michael. Got out of the hospital in time to come and eat with us. Good. Oh, there's Kim. There we go. All right. Kim, I don't think he's saving you any space up here. He's got it all covered.
I didn't do that.
Glad to see you. They've had some trials and tribulations in the last couple of weeks. So Jesus is planning with his disciples a spiritual and cultural and religious festival party with his people. And you remember the blood put on the doorpost and the death angel passed over and the Lord commanded the children of Israel then to do this every year. And then all of you have seen this picture. I mean, it's one of the most famous paintings in the world, and it's Da Vinci's Last Supper. And we see all the disciples out there spread out in front of us. I put the picture up here because I think probably it's an inaccurate picture. Here's another picture from the movie The Chosen. And again, I think this is probably an inaccurate picture. Number one, they didn't have any candles like that in those days. And undoubtedly, the disciples didn't sit spread out in a long table like that. But if you're making a photograph or a movie or a picture, painting a picture, you have to be able to see everybody. So they're not going to make the picture the way it probably was. This is how the table would have been set up, a round mat or carpet. And probably the Last Supper took place kind of like this. They didn't have 28 candles, promise you that. They probably had a couple of little lamps, and everybody was around it. And even this picture kind of opens it up so you can see. They put some of the people on the backside. They're all crowded there around, laying. And the Lord says to them, let's just read some of the verses here, starting in verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And usually the sitting down refers to reclining as opposed to sitting in a chair. They probably didn't sit in a chair, although they sometimes had raised platforms in wealthier homes. There's Kim. Let her in there. Yeah. You can move over here by Mark there. There you go. Kim has had a multiple. And she's without a walker today.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, okay. You do look good.
Thank you, Mark.
So, they sat down at the table, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "This, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, I'm calling this the Last Supper, and it is. That's what Jesus describes it as. He says, I have desired to eat this meal with you. This is a table of fellowship with his disciples. He said, the word desire there is a word that means as though you were starving. That's the comparison. Jesus desired this meeting with his disciples as though he was famished for fellowship. And you can see he knew what was going to happen. He says before his suffering in verse 15, we're talking about the suffering of death. He says, I have desired to eat with you before I suffer. And then he says, it's the last time I'm going to do it in this life. Look, he says, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what is the Passover? That Passover meal is a shadow of something future coming. Yes, it was a remembrance of the past, but it was also a shadow of future redemption. And that's what he was doing in the next few days as he died on the cross, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The lamb that was eaten on the Passover was a picture of the Lamb of God who was going to then give his life a ransom for many. We're rushing through this. I'm not going to make all the details. But he says, before I suffer, this death that he's about to go through on the cross is it's the next event. And so he says, I really was looking forward to, I was anxious to eat this with you because it's the last time I'm going to take the Passover before I fulfill my divinely ordained role. We talked about the sitting down and they were gathered around. He says, I want to do it with you. That's another reason I wanted to give you that picture of sitting around that circle. When you're sitting in a chair, you turn to the person on your right or your left to eat them, to eat or to speak to them. Sorry about that. They coming through you. It was that rake that got me. John, the picture we get of John the Apostle, the Bible says that the one who was in Christ's bosom, Jesus was laying here, left hand, left elbow down, eating this way as you reach into the middle, and it has to be close, even though there's 12 of you, you know, you can all reach into the middle, and John's laying beside him, so that as he leans back, he leans right into Christ's chest. They're close. They're gathered together. He's really eating with them. The Lord's saying to them, this is this last supper before I suffer. He says, I'm not going to do this again. It's not that he's not going to eat food, because he will eat food. After the resurrection, he showed the people, his disciples, that he was a real person. He wasn't a ghost by picking up food and eating it. He prepared food for his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. So it's not food, it's the Passover. It's this special feast. He's not going to do it again until it is completed in the kingdom of God. That's a great thought. So we're just skipping over quickly because he transforms it in that minute from the Last Supper, the last Passover supper, he transforms it into the Lord's Supper. And we know about that, don't we? The Lord's Supper, look down in verse 19. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. So this meal of fellowship, this getting together, now he gives a new significance. It is a picture of what he is doing, his death, his burial, or his death in the fact that his body broken, his blood being shed. And also, he then commands at the end of this for his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, the pastor, as he leads it, always takes us through the elements and says, we will do this until he comes. And we sing a hymn and we go out. God knew what was planned. And one of the things the Lord Jesus was anxious to do before all of this came about and a separation, a new phase in his relationship with his disciples was to eat with them together and fellowship with them. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says that we are the loaf. Now, Jesus, it's bread, represents his body. It's broken for Jesus. But also, in 1 Corinthians 10 says, the loaf is us. This fellowship with God is so intimate and so close that there's a mingling of metaphors. There's a mingling of illustrations. And I think it's a beautiful thing because we are part of the body of Christ, which is represented by the bread that Christ gave on the cross. And we, the body of Christ, are one loaf. You can't take a loaf unless you buy, you know, Dave's killer bread and separate it into its parts. If you don't know what that is, go down to the thrift store down here on the highway and you can buy it for cheap. But once you cook the bread, I mean, it's all together. It's all mixed. And that's us, body of Christ, believers. We belong to Jesus and we are one parcel, part and parcel, one of the other. So we're having fellowship. And then God planned this fellowship. Remember the Garden of Eden? As they gathered in the Garden of Eden, every day, the big crowd, Adam and Eve, and Jesus came, because it was Jesus, because no man's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him. The Lord Jesus walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. The purpose of the garden, the purpose of God creating man, was to have fellowship. And so the Lord's Supper is now setting out a new part of this relationship with God. I know people in Brazil, we take the Lord's Supper every month. It's just the way the churches do it there. Every month, usually the first Sunday of every month, we have the Lord's Supper. And I know people that would never miss a service where we had the Lord's Supper, but they didn't come in the rest of the time. I had an acquaintance who had a church over in the next town, and he said there was a group of people who didn't come to any of the services except when they had a business meeting or the Lord's Supper. And they came to the business meetings to vote against everything that was being offered. And the church was just tied in knots. They couldn't do anything because this group would come in and they had enough people to swing the vote and they would vote against everything. And I thought, they missed the whole point of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a supper of fellowship. It's a time when the church as a body gathers together and remembers that we belong to Jesus and we belong one to another. Without going into great detail, back in the Reformation, the Lutherans and the followers of Zwingli tried to get together and form a united front against the Catholics. I mean, they were being attacked physically. There were invading armies attacking them. And so the Lutherans and the followers of Zwingli tried to get together, and they agreed on practically everything of importance except the way to consider the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans believed that the body and blood were actually present in a spiritual sense in the Lord's Supper. And the people, the followers of Zwingli, felt that it was just a memorial and a remembrance, which is obviously right. We believe, agree with them. And Luther said he refused to even shake Zwingli's hand at the end of the meeting. They agreed on almost everything except this question of how to consider the elements. Not what the elements were or how you should do it. It's just how you should consider them. And Luther said he would not allow the devil in his church. The Lord's Supper ought to be a reflection of our unity in Christ. That's one of the points of doing it regularly. As often as you do this, Jesus said, do this in memorial of me. That's one good part of what Jesus is doing right here. So this is God's plan. God's plan is fellowship. Now, what do we call, what's another word we use for the Lord's Supper? Anybody? Communion. Thank you. Yeah. And fellowship is what? Communion. I mean, if I'm having fellowship with somebody, I'm having communion. That's the point. We often use communion in a little different sense. We say, well, I'm going to take communion, right? You know, and there's nothing wrong with that because we do. It's an event. It represents the time, and I'm participating. But as I was meditating on this, going through it as I prepared, I thought, you know, it's kind of interesting. We say, I'm going to take communion. Well, actually, I should enjoy communion. I should share communion. I should have communion, right? Right? So, now I'm not saying, you know, you can't ever use the word communion in that other sense, but because we call it communion, if we called it fellowship, we might we might understand a little bit better how we're to look at it and what we're supposed to be doing when we take it. We're communing with Jesus. Yes, I did the Lord's Supper probably a million times more than most pastors I know here, because in America it's usually quarterly or maybe once a year or something like that, whereas in Brazil it's, you know, every month. And when we took it, I always try to encourage the people, as you took each element, to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, what you've done. But it's not just thank you, Jesus. It also is thank you, church, for being part of this. Okay, well, so we're going to move on here. Stepped on the rake again. Let's see, where are we? Gotcha. Okay, so here's another one now. Now, we move on in the lesson here. And we have also a table of discord. Let's look down to verse 21. So I'm not going into details here. I just want to go through this event. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And so verses 21 and 22, at the table where Jesus is now expressing to the disciples the most glorious truth and revelation of his will, and what do we have? Well, number one, we have a betrayer. Am I on the thing there?
Almost.
You can figure it out. It says betrayal there. I don't know why that does that. It just randomly decides occasionally to run off the edge. But the table of discord. At that table is seated Judas. And he took money. He was anxious for gain. Matthew 28:27 talks about the price of blood. Even the religious rulers didn't want to take the money back. They thought it was corrupt. So Judas is despised. Judas is despised by everybody who was on Jesus' side, or whoever was on the Pharisee side and the religious rulers. Psalm 41, it even prophesies that the one who ate bread with them would lift up the heel against him. What a bad guy. Betrayal at the table. It's the opposite of what Jesus was teaching them about fellowship, and yet there it is, the sin of betrayal. And unfortunately, he's not the only one, because right there at the table in the next verse, we have the disciples who didn't betray Jesus. Several times this happens. We give a bad name to Judas, and he certainly deserves it. In one of the Gospels, it talks about him criticizing the woman who brought the perfume and broke it. And he said, why was this not sold for more and given to the poor? And yes, that was a bad thing to say. But one of the other gospel accounts says, and the others agreed with him. In our hearts, we are sinful people, and we often find ourselves on the wrong side. Have you ever thought, when you read that story about the perfume, that yeah, she could have sold it for, I mean, has that ever gone through your mind? It's gone through my mind. I find myself sometimes sitting on the wrong side. Here I am, I should be at the table, enjoying fellowship with my brothers in Christ, enjoying fellowship with the Lord, and I find myself carried away by all kinds of wrong, sinful, egotistical things. And here's strife. Look at the strife here. And they began to inquire, verse 23, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Okay, that's about the betrayal. In verse 24, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. At the best, we are sinners. And as we go through life, even when we are trying to serve the Lord and sincerely trying to serve the Lord, we are constantly beset by the flesh. And, you know, I'm preaching at a conference, and I say to myself as I go through the sermon, you are doing a great job. This is one of the best sermons, Brother David, I've ever heard. Or I'm singing a song. I don't sing much anymore. My voice doesn't stand it, but singing a song, and I'm thinking, wow, this is really good. I hope everybody's enjoying it. I hope they're all listening. You know, Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples there, they want to get ranked. Who is the greatest? Well, it's obviously me. Now, who else would deserve to be given that title? So Jesus has to stop in the middle of this supper that he was looking forward to having. Of course, he knew all this was going to happen. There's no surprises for him. But as he's giving this profound lesson to them about the New Testament in his blood, the new covenant, no longer the old covenant of the law, the new covenant in his blood, salvation of all nations, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, he has to stop and give them a lesson on what true Christian leadership is about. So verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority, and they're called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So in Christian ministry, the greater, you know, the person with the most status, the person with the most authority, the person with the most knowledge should be considering himself as the least. The greater acts like the younger. The younger is the one supposed to help the older and the more mature and the elder. But Jesus says here, be the younger. Place yourself under those around you. And Jesus says, who's the most important? The one who's sitting eating or the one that serves? Well, obviously the one that's sitting. And Jesus says, so what am I doing? I'm serving you. The greater is servant to all. Right in the middle of this profound lesson, he tells us also a profound lesson about service. Father, husband, pastor, deacon, teacher, professional, doctor, whatever our role in life is, the Christian life is a life of service. And Paul tells us each esteeming other better than themselves. It is so easy to think, well, they ought to listen to me. I know more than anybody here. I hate to use this illustration, but it, to me, it was like one of those signposts, one of those mile markers in my ministry that I thought, okay, I am getting through here a little bit. Came back to visit one of my churches after we'd left, the church in Baduiri, and the pastor said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. You know how the trash gathers around in front of the church? We built our church somehow at the end of a wind tunnel, and all the trash ended up in front of the church. Every Sunday I would get out there. We'd already been cleaned up once, and I'd go around picking up trash and throwing it away. And he said, recently, one of the people said, look at me, I'm Pastor Will. They call me Will. I'm Pastor Will, I'm picking up the trash. And he said, it was funny, he told me about it. And I thought, well, somebody noticed that even the pastor could pick up trash. And somebody said, look at me, I'm Pastor Will. Well, I would hope that they would look at you and look at me and say, look at me, I'm like so-and-so. And what's the illustration? Service. What's the thing that marked the leader was service? Well, I haven't always been a good example, but that's what we ought to shoot for. The person of Christ, the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, the word of Christ, the people of Christ, these are the things that matter. Not whether you get elected to be a deacon or you're given headship of a committee. I've known people that have split churches because they weren't elected deacon. Well, they obviously shouldn't have been a deacon because a deacon's a servant, not a ruler. Jesus says it's not lordship you're looking for, but servanthood. Well, let's quickly go on here because there's another table here in this chapter. We have the table of fellowship, the table of strife, and the table of reward. Look what the Lord says here starting in verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now there's a thought. I have appointed unto you, talking to the disciples, a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, look here. I don't know what the kingdom is going to look like, and I don't know what the table, Jesus' table in the kingdom is going to look like. This is a picture of the coronation of King George IV, whenever he was, sometime after the third, I guess. This is a banquet hall in the Middle East. I just wanted something glorious to put up as an illustration. This is amazing that Jesus says, you, I have chosen, and you're going to be with me. Now, so there's a reward. And when do you get the reward? Well, first of all, the reward comes after the testing. He says, you have continued with me in my temptations. That means the word there can be translated testings. The tribulations. Now, we want the reward without the tribulation, the reward without the suffering, the crown without the race, the victory without the battle, the trophy without a contest. But Jesus says, no, first of all, you have the sufferings. First of all, you have the temptations. First of all, you have the testing. And then there comes the reward. And what is the reward? Verse 29. The reward is money, power, fame, win American Idol, win the lottery. Is that the reward? No. The reward is a kingdom. He says, you're going to sit at the table with me. You're going to sit at my table in my kingdom. And he goes on and he says, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he was talking to the disciples there, but I think there's evidence that this at least extends in its application to all the believers, in that each of us will have some service. What are we going to do in the millennial kingdom? Or what are we going to do in the eternal? Sit on the clouds, stroke a harp? We're gonna sit at Jesus' table, and we're gonna serve him. What do people do on thrones? They administrate. Oh my, the time has gotten away. Look at all the things that God's planned for us. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. That's gonna be food, and Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Jesus says, come to me because we are gonna have supper together. Listen, God created us for fellowship. And everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation points to that fact that we are going to be together. Now, the food we don't need to make us to survive in the eternal state or in the heavenly kingdom, but we're going to enjoy it. It's going to be fellowship. And everything God has done is so that we can be with him. What did he say to his disciples? I go away, prepare a place. I'm coming again, that where I am, there you may be also. If you don't know the Lord isn't saying to you, be saved so that you cannot go to hell. Yes, he does say that. I mean, that's part of it. We don't want to go there. But the great failing, the great punishment of hell is separation from the God who made us to have fellowship with him. In eternity, those in hell will always feel not only the pain, but the gulf, the loss of not having the one thing they were created for. Lord, bless us today. Help us as we fellowship to think of the great fellowship which follows. And bless this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
That's beautiful, man.
Yeah.
Well, except for the rake.
Except for the rake.